From the Conference on the Person and Work of the Holy Spirit today, this is a tape entitled Believing, Preaching, and Practicing the Whole Gospel, a seminar led by the Reverend Dr. Brick Bradford, who is the director of the Presbyterian Charismatic Communion. Following Dr. Bradford's presentation, there will be a response by Professor Richard Lovelace, followed by a panel on this seminar presentation.
It's great to be able to address you again. A topic that has been given to me: do we really believe, preach, and practice the whole gospel? I think it'd be fitting to turn to the Acts of the Apostles and read from the 20th chapter, beginning at the 17th verse. Here Paul is addressing the elders at Ephesus. From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they came to him, he said to them, "You yourselves know how I lived among you all the time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which befell me through the plots of the Jews. How I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, and teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance to God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, bound in the Spirit, not knowing what shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not count my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. Therefore, I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all of you, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God. Take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit has made you guardians, to feed the church of the Lord, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. From among you, your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to admonish everyone with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. I coveted no one's silver or gold or apparel. You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my necessities and to those who were with me. In all things I have shown you that by so toiling one must help the weak, remembering the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.' When he had spoken thus, he knelt down and prayed with them all." Each time I read that passage, I find myself getting under conviction once again, wondering if I'm really preaching the whole counsel of God to those for whom I am responsible. And we do raise that question: do we really believe, preach, and practice that the church is the body of Christ and hence should be participating in his incarnational ministry? Are we willing to pay the price and suffer the ridicule of engaging fully in the call Jesus Christ has upon us? Or are we inclined to hedge and not preach the whole counsel of God for lack of faith, because of intimidation, for fear of expendability? Those are hard questions, are they not? Are we willing to be a fool for Christ's sake? Now, lest I appear judgmental toward any of you specifically, I need to say my remarks are to be universally applied, and that will become apparent as I move along here. All of us are guilty of failing to preach the whole counsel of God at one time or another, for one reason or another. And we can go into many of these, of course, and sometimes we say, well, out of wisdom, we're not preaching the whole counsel of God, or the people are not ready for the fullness of the gospel to be proclaimed. We have certain reservations of just where we are or where the church is. And as we review some of the groups within the church that have made major contributions, we realize that all of them and all of us have fallen short. For example, the social activists, social justice advocates, often fail to keep Lord Jesus in the center of what of their message, and have become too humanistic, too compromising with the world around, and often tempering the faith and failing to mention Jesus as they should, again, because they feel that they are more effective and not doing so. It's been demonstrated over and over again that they are not accomplishing their mission simply because they have not exalted Jesus Christ as they should have. Many of them have despaired of the ministry and have left, gone into secular pursuits or social work, compromising the call to which Jesus had called them. And then there are those who are designated as charismatics, who often leave out the language of Calvary and the need to daily repent and the need to extend sacrificial love to one another. Sometimes about all sums of the charismatic sacrifice or the fact that they have to pay high hotel bills, conferences they attend, or they have to make another trip to Jerusalem. Some of them seem to boast of being ballroom saints. And that's most unfortunate, and it's not the reason why the Lord would give them the power of the Holy Spirit to dissipate it upon themselves, to build up their own prosperity and overlook the needs of those around them. And sometimes I realize during the course of this conference, you probably feel that I'm so biased toward the charismatics that I certainly could not be hard on them. But just the opposite. Well, you've just not heard me speak to charismatics. There is much that they need to learn. And there are many babes in the Spirit who prayed as though they are spiritually mature, but they certainly are not. And they have shown that by their fruit, unfortunately, and it has hurt the charismatic renewal. And then there are the evangelicals, and I recognize I'm right in the middle of many of those. And they've often been guilty of omitting the message of Pentecost with its accent on the power of the Holy Spirit and the potentiality of living a holy and righteous life. Sometimes they just almost hide behind God's grace, Jesus my Savior. And they just seem to revel in the way in which they must rely upon the daily cleansing blood of Jesus and never really permitting him to be Lord of their lives totally. There's a lot of areas of their lives they would prefer to continue to exercise the Lordship. And I realize I'm guilty of characterizing each of these groups, because we know each of them have some great strengths and some notable exceptions, and maybe I'm talking about the exceptions as I'm addressing you, but I'm speaking of some weaknesses. We realize all of us are guilty of failing to exercise or to proclaim and to preach the whole counsel of God And then there are the sacramentalists. Perhaps I've been more gentle with them because I'm so ignorant of what they're up to. But anyway, the sacramentalists are inclined to intimate that we can live on the grace dispensed in the sacraments and comfortably live in the coziness of the womb of the church. If that's an unfair indictment, I'm willing to dialogue further with our guest minister. We all need one another's message, and we all have portions of the message, and we're all emphasizing very important points in the message. And this is the great thing that's taking place in the church today. There is a cross-fertilization arising, and this is the joy of being in an institution like Gordon-Conwell, in which you have many strands coming in here, though you have to be careful that you don't get too much of a common mind that you are neglecting certain areas, because I even though you come from many backgrounds, I recognize the principal thrust of the message here, an important one it is evangelicalism. But as I have dialogue with you, I appreciate the fact that many of you are very much aware of some of these other areas of the gospel, and you fully intend to incorporate this in your preaching and teaching and living. And even as I speak with your professors, I find that there is an openness, an inclusiveness, which is very wholesome. And I just pray that this will continue to be in this life of this seminary. But as beautiful as this seminary is, if it's anything like some of the other seminaries that I've had the pleasure and privilege of being on the campuses and addressing, I realize there's still some areas of neglect. And so it's very important for us to get back to the Word to see the style of ministry that Jesus had in mind for all of us. It's simply the style of the ministry that he had, an incarnational ministry, and a ministry that was inclusive, that certainly included the whole counsel of God. And so let's look back in the gospel according to Luke and pick up three passages rather rapidly just to see what I'm speaking. Last night I had read from the gospel according to Luke, the fourth chapter, the 16th verse following, and I want to reread that and then move on to a couple of other passages in Luke. And he, Jesus, came to Nazareth where he had been brought up, and he went to the synagogue, as his custom was, on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and there was given to him the book of the prophet Isaiah. He opened the book and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Now let's move on over to the seventh chapter of the same gospel, beginning at the 18th verse. The disciples of John told him of all these things, and John, calling to him two of his disciples, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another?" When the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you he who is to come, or shall we look for another?'" In that hour he cured many of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many that were blind he bestowed sight. And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them, and blessed is he who takes no offense at me." Now, carefully note, the style of ministry of our Lord Jesus. Now to look over at the 9th chapter, the first two verses, and see if this is not the style of ministry that he had for his disciples. Luke 9, 1 and 2 declares, "And he called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure these diseases. And he sent them out to preach the kingdom of God and to heal." And on he gives further instructions. And we know that when he sent out the 70, he did it similarly. We recognize that he prepared his disciples for the power of the Holy Spirit before he ascended into heaven. We realize that if we looked over at the last chapter of Luke, he is preparing them to stay in Jerusalem until they would be clothed with power on high. And then when we move into the first chapter of Acts, they were to stay in Jerusalem until they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit, that they might be witnesses for Jesus Christ. Now with these guidelines, We need to examine ourselves and examine the curriculums of our seminaries and be honest with ourselves. Are we engaging in a style of ministry to which the Lord has called us? Or have we been guilty of dispensationalizing or rationalizing away some of that ministry because we feel that we don't have as much power available today as the disciples had in the first century? It is true, as we preach the whole counsel of God, it is imperative that we preach Jesus and Him crucified. And we need to preach repentance. We need to emphasize the redeeming blood of Jesus Christ and the way He washes sins away from the sinners who do repent. And it's imperative to lead people into a rebirth, to become a new creation. Now, we recognize that in some of our traditions, because of the covenant theology that prevails, that many children come into this living relationship with Jesus Christ in such a natural, normal way, they cannot really remember when they were regenerated. And that this in no way should disqualify them or make them second-rate Christians. And I think sometimes we are guilty in the evangelical circles of suggesting that if you can't point to the day and time of your conversion experience, you may not have a bona fide conversion, or you may not be in the kingdom of God. I submit to you that my four children, none of whom can tell you when they were born of the Spirit, are truly Christian and have displayed this time and time again to their parents and to those around them. But from the time they were 2 or 3 years of age, if you asked them where Jesus was, they'd point to their little hearts and they would believe and they would say with childlike faith, "Jesus is here." And I really believe, and they can't remember when that happened or when they made that decision. But it is important as we bring people into the membership of our churches to check them out, to be absolutely certain that they believe in their hearts and profess with their lips that Jesus is Lord and that God raised him from the dead. In our confirmation classes and communicant classes and some of the more liturgical and formal churches, instruction can be provided in such a way that you can be more than a bit certain that this would be the case. Not too far from here, down in New York State, there's a Presbyterian minister, for example, who spends the whole night, Friday night before the Sunday morning, his communicants to unite with the church in an all-night prayer vigil with those who are to join the church. And one by one, he brings them up to the sacrament of the Lord's table and sits there with them, talks with them quietly, prays with them, and asks them if they've ever invited Jesus into their hearts. And if they have not, they proceed to do so. And he will also say, have you ever, after they've done that, would you like to have the power of the Holy Spirit? And, of course, sometimes they get the power when they invite Jesus in. We know it's that power is potentially present when the Holy Spirit comes in their life. But would you like to appropriate that power? And he will pray with them. Many times he testifies that they find themselves praising the Lord in the Spirit as a confirmation that that power seems to be flowing for them. Which brings me to the next point. We need to ask our Christians who are in our congregations, have they begun to appropriate the power of the Holy Spirit, and encourage them to do so. And we've had much to say in this seminar or in this conference regarding releasing the power of the Holy Spirit, appropriating the power of the Holy Spirit, relying upon the power of the Holy Spirit. And we recognize that this is an area that we have not emphasized as much as we should in the church. And we have, in a way, in the charismatic renewal, rediscovered that this power is readily available. We just have to make ourselves available to the Holy Spirit and permit Jesus to be Lord of our lives, our entire being. Unfortunately, even those who come into the charismatic renewal may momentarily let Jesus be Lord long enough to be blessed with new power, and then they suddenly renege on the Lord and take back over parts of their life. And this is undoubtedly one reason the renewal hasn't gone forward with the momentum that it could have if they were more faithful to the Lord. But we do need to challenge people to take seriously Acts, the first chapter, because after all, the church and every Christian within it are committed to fulfilling the Great Commission. And Jesus Christ declared in Acts 1:8, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." We cannot really fulfill the Great Commission apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. And that power, we have discovered, releases the gifts of the Spirit in a magnificent way. And so we need to preach the responsibility, as we preach the whole counsel of God, of the priesthood of all believers. This is one of the most exciting aspects of the renewal that's occurring today, is the rediscovery that the priesthood of all believers is a legitimate doctrine within the Scripture. The only thing is we need to put it into practice rather than simply preaching it. And we recognize that the clergy have been guilty of usurping through their professionalism much of the ministry of the body of Christ. We've heard some beautiful statements by the other two speakers relative to members of the body coming into the full ministry that Jesus intended for the church to exercise in the world. We know that in 1 Corinthians 12, nine gifts are enumerated. We recognize that what an interdependence is arising in the church today as the Spirit is moving in a marvelous new way among the members. We realize the Holy Spirit creates a spirit of community, a corporateness, a cohesiveness. Yes, an interdependence upon one another as we rely upon one another to minister the gifts. Now think of Ephesians, the fourth chapter, in which we get a direction for the professional clergy. And this is something, are our seminaries and are we preparing ourselves to really engage in equipping the saints, as suggested in Ephesians, the fourth chapter, 11th verse. in which Paul sets forth the gift ministries of the church. And his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, for the equipping or the equipment of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This can never be achieved if the ministry is dominated by the clergy. The clergy must be willing to release the ministry of Jesus Christ throughout his body, actually encouraging the laity to engage in ministry and instructing them as to how they should engage in the ministry. And is it not true that many of the clergy do not fully comprehend the extensiveness and the breadth of the ministry, for they have ignored many of the gifts of the Spirit in their own ministries? There are many clergy, and I praise God that would not be the case of graduates from Gordon-Conwell, but there are many clergy that would not even know how to bring a unbeliever into belief, would not know how to bring someone into the new life that can be had through Jesus Christ, would not know how to precipitate a born-again experience in another life as those persons would be praying that this would happen. And certainly they would not know how to assist another Christian into appropriating the power of the Holy Spirit. Well, this is down where we live, and this is where you will live when you move out into the parish ministry and into other ministries. It will be your responsibility to assist your fellow Christians to move into the and share in the incarnational ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there are many facets to that ministry. We recognize the most evident one is witnessing, being evangelists, bringing people into the kingdom. And one that, of course, must accompany that is the prayer ministry, intercession, and how we desperately need far more intercessors in the church. And then there's a healing. And this is a very neglected area. And we realize a cult group grew up because the church had neglected the healing ministry for many centuries. And we have to be careful that we don't find ourselves drifting into having little healing cults even within the life of the church. On the other hand, we realize that we have a responsibility to minister to the whole person, not just to the physical side of the person, but also to the mental and the emotional and the spiritual sides. And that gets us into a controversial area in which I do not know of a single mainline historic denominational ministry which would provide instruction, deliverance. We realize many of our seminaries today, praise God, that would not be the case here, but many seminaries have demythologized the devil away. That's a neat way to get rid of him and not have to contend with that foe anymore. But he's still around. Don't kid yourself. And he's still working havoc in the lives of not only non-Christians, but Christians as well. And so as we minister to the whole person, we can ill afford to avoid this aspect of the healing ministry. And I sort of place it in that realm. And Jesus had something to say regarding this, and he actually provided instruction to his disciples as to how to exorcise demons and other evil spirits that might have dominion over people. I'll never forget in my own Presbyterian pastorate, soon after I came into the power of the Spirit, I encountered this situation, and I guess it would be worth just describing it a little so you can appreciate this ministry, because it's so little known. There was a 18-year-old girl that was a member of our congregation
Even though she had not really met Jesus Christ as personal Savior in the way in which we evangelicals would say she should have. But she was a deeply troubled girl, and her parents, it was recommended by their family physician that she needed psychiatric care, counseling, and she became progressively worse as this counseling went on. The psychiatrist decided that she needed to be committed to a psychiatric ward in an Oklahoma City hospital, and she became even worse there. Then he suggested that they transfer her over to Tulsa to a more intensive psychiatric ward in which she could have a 24-hour surveillance and care. And this is where in her parents had sort of reached the end of their financial means. They just were not able to afford to move her to Tulsa. Already they'd been out hundreds of dollars in medical expenses. So out of desperation, her mother came to me and actually said, "Now, please don't disclose that I've been here, because both my family physician and the psychiatrist suggested that I not see my pastor regarding this, that it would confuse my daughter even more." But she said, "My husband and I really do not have means to go on with this psychiatric care, and the psychiatrist have not given us any hope that they can bring healing for her. And I've just seen, I don't understand why I'm here sharing this with you, but I'm here and maybe can you help?" And so I talked with her a while. I could see she was deeply troubled, and before it was all over, we found ourselves praying at the Lord's table in the sanctuary, asking the Lord for guidance, and I gave her a book that I thought would be helpful reading to her, that would disclose that, yes, there is the power of the Holy Spirit in the world today. And I said, "Now, after you read this book, meantime, we'll do some more thinking about just how to work with your daughter." I said, "I'd like to have you and your husband come to our prayer group next Sunday night." And out of desperation, they showed up. They were nominal Presbyterians. Before it was all over, she and her husband had come into really a saving experience with the Lord, and were endued with the power of the Holy Spirit. And then, since her daughter was still in the psychiatric ward, and I learned the psychiatrist had gone on a month vacation, I asked if they could have custody of their daughter, bring her back, and permit our prayer group to work with her during the absence of the psychiatrist. Not disclosing the psychiatrist what they had in mind, but just simply ask if she could be released from the psychiatric ward during his absence from the country. And this was arranged. Well, I had an occasion to go over and see this 18-year-old girl. When I came to the door, the girl ran for the back bedroom and went under the bed. And that immediately gave me some ideas that this was more than just emotional problems. I sensed that there might be some demonic activity in her life. Well, this was not too successful a trip, other than the fact I got to minister to a distraught two parents once again. And it so happened that some of our conversation, Sandy heard. And it seemed to sow a few seeds. And yet she had great fear of coming close to me. She didn't come in the room at that time, but I shared a couple of testimonies where their parents are very close friends of hers. Of course, I didn't know she had eavesdropped. Next time I came over there, she locked herself in the bathroom. But I began to command two or three evil spirits that I knew in which she was having trouble to come out of her. One was a spirit of fear. Another was a spirit of fornication, promiscuity. And the other fear, I momentarily forgot what the third one was. Before it was all over, it was just absolute, I knew that it was just absolute silence. It was almost deadening. And then I asked her to come out of that bathroom, which she did. And I said, Jesus loves you. Before it was all over, she had been saved by the Lord. I suggested that she come to our prayer group, where she was empowered with the Holy Spirit. By the time the psychiatrist got back, she was in her right mind, doing beautifully, and she was to return to see him. And she called the day before to say that she didn't think she needed to come over to fulfill that appointment. Well, long and short of this, she's never had to go back to a psychiatrist. She was completely delivered of some real deep problems in her life. Not only delivered of two or three evil spirits, but healed in the inner being, brought into full salvation and fullness of the Spirit, and has lived a beautiful life that I just praise God for. Now, I could cite many, many examples, as could these other men, of this type of ministry. Ministering to the whole person. That's to what the church has been called. And we've advocated this. When I was going through seminary, we were, much of the pastoral counseling classes that I engaged in was how we could refer people diplomatically to psychologists, marriage counselors, psychiatrists, that they might take care of them. And I've learned, seriously, that lots of damage has been done to people who have gone to some of these secular practitioners, especially if they're not Christian-oriented. And I've also discovered that we have advocated a responsibility that Lord Jesus can do far more good for most of the people. I'm not going to just remove the good these disciplines can do, just like I think the medical profession is a very helpful profession, but we recognize that Jesus Christ accomplishes much by the power of His Holy Spirit, and He can work through persons in certain medical disciplines. He can work independently of them. He can work together with them. But we've got to keep Jesus in the middle of it all, and that is another way in which He is exalted as the Lord of the church. Yes, we are called to feed the hungry, clothe the naked, provide for widows and children. This is all part of the incarnational ministry as well, and all a part of proclaiming the whole counsel of God. The last 10 years, I've done a weekly fasting. Sometimes my fast will last 24 to 36 hours. Sometimes I'll go 2 or 3 days. I have gone as long as 15 days. But a passage that has meant much to me, lest I ever get prideful over the discipline of fasting, is Isaiah 58. And it's an excellent statement on the thrust of the ministry that we should engage in as followers of Jesus Christ, as His disciples. In Isaiah 58, the Lord seemed to be a bit peeved with the self-righteous fasting of His people. And I won't read the opening five verses, but I'll go on to the kind of fast that the Lord truly chooses and see if it does not put us under conviction. Every time I read it, it certainly does me. Is not this the fast I choose, to loose the bonds of wickedness, to undo the thongs of the yoke, to let the oppressed go free and to break every yoke? Is it not to share your bread with the hungry and bring the homeless poor into your house? When you see the naked, to cover him and not to hide yourself from your own flesh. Then shall your light break forth like the dawn, and your healing shall spring up speedily. Your righteousness shall go before you. The glory of the Lord shall be your rear guard. Then you shall call and the Lord will answer. You shall cry and He will say, here I am. If you take away from the midst of you the yoke, the pointing of the finger, and speaking wickedness, if you pour yourself out for the hungry and satisfy the desire of the afflicted, then shall your light rise in the darkness and your gloom be as the noonday. And the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire with good things and make your bones strong. And you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters fail not. You can almost see how the prophet, as he is inspired by God, is pointing to the time in which rivers of living water would break forth in God's people as the Holy Spirit would be poured out as a result of the redemptive and triumph of Jesus on the cross of Calvary and the outpouring of His Spirit on the day of Pentecost. As we preach the whole counsel of God, one way in which to check ourselves out to be sure that we are doing so is to follow the church calendar. I know that for the non-liturgical, this almost is something beyond anything you would consider. But I have found that in some churches that do not follow the church calendar, they let the day of Pentecost go by, or the Pentecost Sunday go by, without even mentioning the Holy Spirit. I've been in churches in which this has happened, evangelical churches. I've even been in Pentecostal churches when they didn't know that this happened to be Pentecost Sunday. My goodness, I just think of the golden opportunities that some have passed by when they had such golden opportunities to come forth in a very legitimate, valid way of proclaiming certain aspects of the gospel that we might miss if we did not faithfully pay attention to the church year. So that's just an aside, but I think it's worth considering as we seek to preach the whole counsel of God. As we preach and we must practice, we know that all the preaching we do will not bear fruit unless we put it into practice, unless our own lives will emulate what we are saying. We know this is true in our family life. I think if I had stayed here very much longer, I would avail myself of the opportunity to speak to these future ministers, theologues, on the importance of family life and to establishing a godly, Christ-like family and what is required to do so, and bearing the fruit of the Spirit, and the way in which our children emulate us and not what we preach to them. They pick up our lifestyle more than our instruction. And this is true when we move our lives into the body of Christ, the church. And it is true as we move into the world. If we want to be convincing to the world, we have to demonstrate a Christ-like life. And we know that Gandhi would probably have become a Christian if he had had the proper Christian witness. And we know that there are other great leaders in the history of the world would probably have been Christian if they could have found Christian examples around them rather than just the proclaimed word alone. So even as we preach the whole counsel of God, we must live the whole counsel of God. We must manifest the love of Jesus Christ in our families, in our work, in our communities, and certainly in the church. We must preach a loving God, and we must preach our love of that loving God. We must preach to God's people that they should love Him with all their heart, with all their soul, with all their mind, and to love their neighbors as themselves. Once again, we have to acknowledge that we fall far short. So what we need to do is challenge our people as we preach the whole counsel of God by our own lifestyle, that they too must cultivate the fruit of the Spirit, that they must manifest the love of Jesus. And I think all of us will remember the great message on forgiveness we heard yesterday, and how we must practice that and heed the words of our Lord regarding forgiveness. We must engage, we must preach and engage in the crucified and resurrection life of our Lord Jesus. And when I say we must participate in his crucified life, we must be willing to lay our lives down for one another. Sacrifice for one another. Not only for the people of God, but we need to become living sacrifices for the world at large, that they might come to believe in the love of God through Jesus Christ. And that resurrection life, we need to be on top of things. We need to live the victorious life, not just preach it, but live it. I believe all of us are becoming excited over what the Lord is doing today by His Holy Spirit. And I pray that some of the things that I have shared with you in the last 45, 50 minutes simply are reminders of what we should be doing as we function within the body of Christ. As future leaders, as even present leaders, as ones who are responsible of equipping the members of the body of Christ to carry on His incarnational ministry, which begins in the church and reaches out into the world, which requires ministering the gifts of the Holy Spirit to one another, that the body of Christ might be built up, strengthened, prepared to go out into the world to manifest the love of God to those who have not come to know that love. And again, ministering to them in the power of the Holy Spirit, proclaiming the good news and demonstrating that good news to the healing power of Christ with all the other manifestations of the power of His Holy Spirit. The world is hurting today. Even the church is hurting today. And how desperately we need to become aware of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Church of Jesus Christ, and how we must appropriate that power that we might bring greater honor and glory to Jesus and show forth that He is truly Lord of His church and of the universe. Praise His holy name.
I have known Rick Bradford now for 3 or 4 years and have worked closely with him in the coalition of the Presbyterian Lay Committee, the Presbyterians United for Biblical Concerns, and the Presbyterian Charismatic Communion as we fought through the problem of the ordination of homosexuals in the Presbyterian Church. I greatly value Brick's friendship and the breadth as well as the depth of his commitment to Jesus Christ. And I would like to confirm many of the things that he has said to you this afternoon. I just was meeting yesterday with executives of renewal groups in about 6 or 7 different Protestant denominations, actually a build-up of community between all of these evangelical spiritual renewal groups within the large denominations is happening now. We're going to have another meeting in 6 months. But one thing I would like to share with you from that meeting, from Bob Fenn, a charismatic in the Presbyterian Church who is in charge of the Southern Presbyterian renewal operations. Bob said that they have taken polls as they have gone around ministering primarily to evangelical ministers in the country, gathering them together and having renewal conferences with them. And he said the average evangelical minister, according to their figures at least, spends 3 minutes of prayer a day, and about 9% of them have prayer regularly with their wives every day. The wives, when questioned in a kind of secret write-in concerning their own feelings about their husbands and the ministry, their comment was, "There are many times I just wish my husband would get out of the ministry. Our marriage is simply close to being on the rocks." Now, what this says to me is that a lot of those who call themselves and are, by doctrinal commitment, evangelicals, are functioning at a level of spiritual empowering and under great pressure of spiritual conflict. And the combination of lack of empowering and intensity of conflict, and especially carrying on your back the weight of an only partially renewed church, where the minister is being a super Christian and the laity is not exercising its gifts, is simply crushing. Now, the charismatic movement is one area in the church, not the only one, but it's one area which preserves the original spiritual dynamic thrust of what I call awakening evangelicalism, the live orthodoxy, which was the core of the great awakening movements. Today, much of our evangelical testimony is closer to being simply a confessional orthodoxy of a large group of splinter movements who have agreed on a certain fundamental lowest common denominator to profess. But there is an obvious difference with the dynamism of the charismatic renewal, or say campus crusade, which stands at an opposite pole on the gifts, but equally emphasizes the power of the renewing power of the Holy Spirit and the need for prayer. If you get into a room with execs from charismatic renewal operations like YWAM and campus crusade leaders and a few other people who are at the heart of where there is a real dynamic moving of the Holy Spirit, you can see a real difference in the dependence upon the Spirit of grace in those movements and the simply orthodox operations. Now, I think that Brick has well reviewed for you some of the primary elements of evangelical spiritual dynamics that are being re-stressed by the charismatic renewal. Sanctification as well as justification. The recognition of the Holy Spirit in His supernatural power, in His miraculous operations. The renewal of a live understanding of spiritual conflict, of the fact that we are wrestling against principalities and powers. There are lots of evangelicals, and the more academic you get and the more theological you get, the more out of it you usually are on these basic dynamics. There are lots of evangelicals who are not playing with a full deck in these areas. I want to affirm also the value of the gifts that were mentioned by Brick. I think that my own experience has been to be nurtured in an environment which had the same live sense of need for the Holy Spirit and also the sense of spiritual combat that we are in. I experienced my second blessing, if you will, after conversion at a renewal center called Peniel, where I spent a whole summer just as it were under a pouring shower of the renewing work of the Holy Spirit in my life, that I was very consciously aware of the blessings of the Spirit releasing me and especially sealing me to the Word of God and opening up the Scripture to me. Now, we at that point at Peniel were sort of mildly allergic to the nine gifts. We thought, although we were having words of wisdom and all other kinds of things busting through all the time, we just didn't know what to call them. Now, what has happened is gradually there has been a gradual weaving in of those who experience the other gifts as part of that body. And there is a kind of combined flowing together that I think is the wave of the future. I think of Jerry Kirk's Presbyterian Church. Jerry has spoken often for the Presbyterian Charismatic Communion. Jerry does not speak in tongues, but he has operating in his congregation all the gifts, and he's got a fantastic lay renewal going. And this is the wave of the future to me. It's what I hope to see happening more and more in terms of charismatic evangelical communion. Now, I'm probably at the point where I ought to shut up now, but I have a couple of other things to say that may be helpful. The young man mentioned the need to get on the train and how baggage can keep you from, theological baggage can keep you from getting on. And that's very true. But I think there is also a tremendous need for the theological storehouse in the evangelical movement. After you get on the moving revival train of what the Lord is doing in the charismatic sector and several other parts of the church today, you need that theology to keep you from the rampant superstition that can run wild in movements that emphasize the spirits. And as you know, in the charismatic underworld world, like the evangelical underworld of revivalism, there is a lot of that. We need spirit-filled minds. And we also, there's a danger of oversimplifying things that we need to avoid. I know Brick would agree with me that in dealing with spiritual pathology, often you need to take into account not simply the demonic element, but also physical, spiritual in terms of fleshly elements, and also psychodynamic powers. Ideally, we ought to be having a pastor, a medical person, and a Christian psychotherapist deal with many instances, because you've got a complex kind of bind here in many instances. We need the theological baggage to deal with the problems within the Roman charismatic movement, for instance. Sooner or later, we are going to be negotiating sound theology for a worldwide ecumenical renewal. And we need to be equipped with theological gifts to do that. Beyond this, I believe we need a unified field theory of exactly what the Lord requires in the way of conditions of renewal. And you mostly know that I've been working on this for 25 years, studying renewal movements. We've got to avoid one or two shot cures. Just get everybody born again and everything will be fine. Or just get everybody to have the baptism and the church will run great. There is a greater complex of vitamins that is needed. And I'm sure if we were to have more dialogue on that, probably Brick and Father Hyo and Dr. Duplessis and others would have much to contribute to where they are aware of this fact. We need to have the gifts in proper perspective. We must not halt the revival by putting too much emphasis on our packaging of how the Holy Spirit operates. There is, above all, a need for close linkage between the worldwide evangelical renewal and the worldwide charismatic renewal. You've got three ecumenical movements today: the World Council, the Evangelical Movement, and the Charismatic Renewal. And believe it or not, I find values in each of them. But the closest of those two are the Charismatic and Evangelical, and they need to blend very much in their leadership. What is the Lord working toward? I believe it's what Spener and Zinzendorf, the Lutheran Pietists, expected, that God would renew all sectors, all denominations, all splinters of the body of Christ, and then a unified witness could come about. And the charismatics have the most rapid road to that renewal, in that they go for the spiritual jugular vein, and they don't stop for theological negotiations. They don't get hung up on theological negotiations while they're seeking to see empowering and endowment. Now, the last thing I wanted to say here, it certainly was the Holy Spirit who brought to my mind this morning Isaiah 58 and said, you're going to say, something must be said about this. And I didn't know why at that point. Brick said it very accurately. Isaiah 58 challenges all of us, even the World Council people. They simply fall before it. But especially evangelicals and charismatics, in its call for the creation of a people who will naturally care for justice, the renewal of unjust structures, and the healing and the strengthening of the poor. As we look at a world around us today, you can't help but just get under immense conviction of sin, that we care nothing for the physical or the pressing spiritual needs that are on this planet. I think the shaking the Lord is doing now in Asia and in the Middle East is, it's inclined to bring us low under conviction about these things. Now, the Pope has really given us a lead in his handling of the Latin American liberal theology. He has said, no mere Marxist solutions are going to cure this. The only thing that will cure it is a rebirth of the laity, to fully aware Christian concern. And within the charismatic evangelical renewal, we have the power to bring about that and to bring it to pass what you read about in Isaiah 58. This scripture, I'll just close with, came strongly to me this morning. If you share your food with the hungry, and all of these other things that are mentioned here, then your light will break forth like the dawn. You'll be like a well-watered garden, like a spring whose waters never fail. Your people will rebuild the ancient ruins and will raise up the age-old foundations. You'll be called repairer of broken walls, restorer of streets with dwellings. There's an awful lot of... There's a profound healing that both evangelicals and charismatics need from their self-centeredness and their small visions of what God wants to do in this world before we are going to be able to call ourselves the repairers of the breach, the restorer of streets with dwellings. I will articulate these questions. Please explain incarnational ministry.
Since I am the one that continues to use that, or did use it today, I see it's simply the ministry of Jesus extended, continued, perpetuated. It's His ministry enfleshed in us as His Spirit indwells us, and we're simply endeavoring to emulate or duplicate or fulfill the ministry that He Himself initially began. And we speak of the incarnation of God in Christ. This is when God was enfleshed in Jesus Christ. He became flesh, and He is enfleshed, incarnated in us as His Spirit comes into us. And we're simply continuing the ministry of Jesus Christ. It's simply the style of ministry that Lord Jesus Himself had.
I would only add to that that the church is the body of Christ, therefore the only ministry appropriate to it is incarnational ministry, and the only way that incarnational ministry is possible is through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit.
I have some questions now that are really rugged ones. What is the difference between being filled with the Spirit, as commanded in Ephesians, and being baptized with the Spirit? What correlation is there between them?
Many times I simply say the initial filling of the Holy Spirit is what we would call being baptized in the Holy Spirit. This sort of gets us to it's a point in time in which we consciously begin to appropriate the power of the Holy Spirit. You could argue that some people, just like in salvation, may just sort of grow into salvation or are unconscious when that immediate point occurs, in the same way perhaps in the life of some Christians, they begin to appropriate the power of the Holy Spirit and they cannot point to the day and time. But normally I would say it's baptism of the Holy Spirit is the initial appropriating, conscious appropriating of the power of the Holy Spirit And we need daily refillings, daily fillings. It's a continuing need in the lives of all Christians. We know that the same persons who receive the empowerment of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, several months or several years later, in Acts 4, were filled with the Holy Spirit, Apostle Peter among them. And so they certainly did not experience a second Pentecost, or at least I would not suggest that, but again, a new filling. We all spring leaks, and the power seems to ebb out of our lives. We have to continue daily to ask the Lord to fill us anew.
Yes, I also would refer you to the qualifications of the men chosen to be deacons in the sixth chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. When they came and complained to the apostles that things weren't going well with the serving of the meals, the apostles' reply was, "Therefore, brethren, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may appoint to this duty." So there certainly was, in the term here of being full of the Holy Spirit, some sense of appropriation to have chosen from however many men they had available, seven who qualified in terms of being full of the Holy Spirit.
If we may not know when we were saved, then why could not the same logic be applied to the baptism in the Spirit experience? It may be that we all have it. And a sub-department of that question is, what's the biblical justification for laying hands upon those who are saved so that they might be filled with the Spirit?
Here I see again the same difficulty where they think getting baptized in the Spirit means getting filled with the Spirit. I resent that strongly, because that there lies the greatest difficulty in the between the charismatic and, as we've heard this afternoon, the evangelical, to get filled with the Spirit. Where did they get the idea that the baptism is where you get filled with the Spirit? Only Acts 2:4, and you cannot base a doctrine on one text. That's what the theologians tell me. And yet they do. You get filled with the Spirit when you are born of the Spirit. There you cannot deny, you get as full as you can get. He doesn't come in half measures. But the baptism is upon you. It is not into you. Every baptism, every mode of baptism is upon you. And therefore, we have to consider the word of Jesus. You shall receive power after the Spirit has come upon you. The Spirit fell upon them as on us at the beginning. The word upon is there. And I have tangled with theologians all over, and they seem to have forgotten or missed the point that it is upon you. When it is in you, it is receiving the Spirit, and Jesus breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." That is really an infilling, or a drink. A drink is an infilling. I often take a glass of water and show people how I get filled with water. I could never get filled with water by baptism, but I can get filled by a drink. And Jesus spoke of a drink of living water, which goes right through to Revelation 22. Drink, drink. And the question then is, here, if we do not know, people are saved. And I give everybody I meet the benefit of the doubt, as we say, and treat them as if they are saved. And I would begin to encourage them and ask them, you know, you remember this or you remember that? And finally they'll say, I'm sorry, I haven't had such an experience ever in my life. Then I knew there is an admission that they have not. Then only do I begin to show what could happen. I question them about their confirmation usually. What happened to you at confirmation? Because in baptism, they were babies. They couldn't tell me anything. They weren't there. But at confirmation, they were there. And I want to know what happened there. For many, many, thank God, at confirmation, really got confirmed what parents wanted them to have. And then the baptism, there is one thing that I declare. You either have received the baptism in total ignorance of what it is. And I've met people like that. I've met men that have spoken in tongues for years and never knew what it was. And nobody knew what had happened to them. And one man was a saint, a very wonderful man. He came to a meeting where I was. And when he heard what I was saying, he came to me and he said, can I come to your meeting, to the prayer? They wanted me to go and pray with some. He came. And that man started talking in tongues all at once. And I looked at him and I said, that's not the first time you've done this. No, he said, I've been doing it for 20 years, but I didn't know what it was. I never did it in public. I said, that's wonderful. But you live like a saint. And then I learned how the people admired this man and never knew his secret. But he had this edification of the Spirit. So even there, when I meet people who say, David, I want the baptism in the Holy Spirit, mostly now I ask them, how do you know you haven't got it? You know what the answer is? I don't speak in tongues. I said, that's funny. The Pentecostals say they've got it because they speak in tongues. You say you haven't got it because you don't speak in tongues. So what are you looking for? Tongues? Isn't that the evidence? I said, there you go. Instead of the cause, you're now looking for the evidence. People are seeking tongues instead of the baptism. They are seeking tongues instead of Jesus. And Christ is the baptizer, and I have really found very few, but I have found those that have had an experience that through ignorance, and that is what Karl Barth said to me, ignorance is the worst form of bondage. You cannot enjoy the abundant life, even if it's available, if you are ignorant of what the truth is. So that is the way I see it. And I'm trying to stop the differentiation between born-again evangelicals and charismatics. I can't see how evangelicals can fail to be charismatic. That is to have the Spirit, enjoy the fruit of the Spirit. Don't you think the fruit of the Spirit is also charismatic? I think that's even more important than the gifts. For when I see what Paul says about love, I see the gifts are ineffective if there isn't that basis for manifesting the gifts, the love of God.
Any others?
There's another part of that. What is the biblical justification for laying hands upon those who are saved that they might be filled with the Holy Spirit? I just simply submit to the interrogator that if they read through Acts, or if he or she reads through the Acts of the Apostles, there's periodic reference to the laying on of hands. In Acts 8, for example, the statement is made that after, this is in Samaria, when Philip had preached to the city, and many people had received Jesus Christ into their lives. In Acts 8:14, now
When the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For it had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And we find periodically, as we progress through Acts, Ananias, when he laid hands on Saul, received the Holy Spirit. Paul also ministered to the elders at Ephesus by the laying on of hands when they were endued with the power of the Spirit.
Rick Bradford, we have a girl, age 16, in our congregation who comes as close to being possessed or at least severely oppressed as I've ever encountered. Her father's an elder, but feels the charismatics who meet with us are fanatics who are hypnotized and easily go the way of Jim Jones and Guyana. My wife and I have submitted ourselves for deliverance ministry since the Lord has called us into this area. At present, the girl's seeing a psychiatrist at $60 for 45 minutes once a week. In addition, the psychologist of the special school she attends sees her, and although the psychologist is not a Christian, she admitted to me in a short interview that the girl seems possessed. Question: how might we minister to the parents and seek to bring healing to the girl? We are praying and seeking God's will. Perhaps He will speak through you. And this might speak for all who see similar situations as these, guided by the Spirit and their spiritual concern.
That's a terribly delicate situation. And even though that was directed to me, I'm hoping that Father Heil will also speak to it, and perhaps and Dr. Duplessy too. But since Pastor Howell may run into that periodically in his current ministry, he might provide some wisdom. Certainly engaging in prayer is paramount in having a breakthrough here, is praying that the Lord will enable you to gain permission or gain credibility with the parents of this child, that she might have a complementary ministry to accompany what is already being done through the psychiatrist and the psychologist. I appreciate what Dr. Lovelace said earlier regarding sort of team ministry, the desirability of ministering to people from various disciplines, and the very fact that this Christian psychologist is aware of discerning demonic oppression would suggest that relief is desperately needed in this area. Of course, sometimes the Lord will graciously cause deliverance to rise as the saints pray for a person, even in absentia, though that rarely ever happens. You usually have to minister to them in their presence and even instruct them as to the way in which you're proceeding. But in this instance, I would certainly resort to every means of prayer and fasting and guidance by the Spirit to fulfill the ministry that is very much needed.
One thing that occurs to me is there's something terribly wrong in the family of this girl. And since her father is in the picture, it would be incorrect for you to try to minister to the girl directly without the parents' permission. So the first problem here is the parent. And it might be possible that you could bring into the picture someone with authority in the church that the father would recognize as having that authority, who would be able to bring to bear the kind of teaching and ministry that seems called for here. If you recall, when Brick was telling about visiting the girl in her home, the first thing she did was run away from him. They run away from clerical collars even faster. They run away from anything that is a clear symbolism of things of God. Pictures of Jesus, clergymen, crosses would be an indication, not the only one, but if that were there, a sure, almost sure indication that possession was in the picture. And I, not knowing the details, I again go back to saying, is there someone that can speak with authority to the Father?
What must a person, since we're getting near the end, I think perhaps this is the question to ask, what must a person who's already a Christian do in order to receive the fullness and power of the Holy Spirit as you have spoken of these last 3 days? Are particular things necessary, or are there a variety of ways this can happen? It's open to the whole.
There again I say Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And that is why I refuse to discuss or to consider techniques. You do this and you do that and you do the other. They say to me, now this is in a Pentecostal Bible school, Brother Duprecy, how in the world do you get these people in the churches to accept the baptism in the Holy Spirit? And of course the question is, and they are not even baptized by immersion. I said, because you cannot show me that that is a requirement for the baptism in the Holy Spirit. For Cornelius was neither circumcised or baptized. And Jesus baptized him in the Holy Spirit before Peter could object. Therefore, all I do is I introduce them to Jesus. What's your technique? I said, my technique is to rule all out all techniques and say, go to Jesus. He's the baptizer. And that's the most important. Who baptized you? Now, you will find that in water baptism, you get people who will tell you that if so such and such church baptized you, such and such church baptized you, you're not really baptized. Who baptized you? But if they baptize you, of course, then you're safe. And that I reject, I resist. I have no controversy there. Because when I see what they've done with water baptism, I think they're trying the same game with the baptism in the Holy Spirit. And follow certain techniques. And, oh, you should hear. I know of one party, because they believe, if you, these signs shall follow them that believe and are baptized. They shall speak with tongues. And I mean they do everything. They'll immerse them in water and then want them to speak in tongues. And if they don't, spontaneously, they prompt them. They give them words to say.
I thought you were going to say they dunk them again.
Yeah, well, sometimes I feel like dunking them again, just holding them under until they get saved. But listen, Jesus is the safe way. And my advice usually is, sit down. On the day of Pentecost, they were sitting. In the house of Cornelius, they were sitting. Now, it's true, there are cases where they laid on hands, but I've got cases where no hands were laid on anybody. And I like a Jerusalem Pentecost. I don't think people are all Samaritans. But the Jerusalem Pentecost, nobody laid hands on. Go and tell, just present yourself as a candidate and talk to Jesus about it. There's no scripture that says hands must be laid on you. There's only an example where it happened. And my contention is the first time it happened was in Samaria, and that first time gave trouble with Simon the sorcerer. And so I consider I have every right to take Jerusalem and the house of Cornelius as an example where Jesus did it all, without assistance or without interference. Sit down, I said to a brother today, just sit down quietly. Don't lie down, roll over and do funny things. Sit down and relax and let Jesus baptize you. Tell him you're ready. And one thing I warn you, Nothing is going to get into you. But your heart is already full of the Holy Spirit, and you may feel something bubbling up. And then I make it... In England, they kept on digging. I said, all right, you make tea all the time, you English people. You put water in the kettle. Yes. Can you make tea? No. Put the water's in the kettle. No. Why not? Because you've got to put it on fire. I said, all right, and when you put the kettle on fire, it boils over. Now, that kettle was full, but now it overflows. And I said, can't you see it? Jesus breathed on them and said, receive your spirit. They were full. They were full of the living water. But when the fire came on them, they just boiled over. And what happened on the day of Pentecost is they boiled over. And more, Jesus said, you shall receive power. Don't you know water and fire makes steam? That's power. These are the elements that were used as examples of what the Spirit is. There's meaning to it. I believe there is. For me, it simplifies it. And thank God for many. I have the greatest success with Catholic brethren when I tell them, you go and ask Jesus to baptize you. And when he did, then don't say I've had a Pentecostal experience. They won't know what you're talking about. Where did you get that from? A Pentecostal? No. I said, don't let me lay hands on you and then you say, David gave me the Spirit. But I say, when they ask you what's come over you, say that the head of the church, the head of the Catholic Church, Jesus, personally ministered to me. He baptized me in the Holy Spirit exactly like he did Peter, James, and John, and Mary, and the rest on the day of Pentecost. I did not get a second-hand affair. I didn't get it from any church or any man. I got it from the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, that testimony has helped other priests to say, well, that's wonderful. I said, and if the head of the church did it, the Pope cannot object to it, because he's only the vicar of Christ. That I learned from Catholics in the Vatican Council.
I think we are at the theoretical closing time now. Does anyone else on the panel have any last words you would like to say? I'll ask Brick Bradford to lead in prayer after that.
I'd just like to say what a pleasure it has been to be here, because I have to leave for home. I have to get back to Penile tonight. So, I want to thank you all for having me here. It's been a great joy to be a part of your community for 3 days, 3 very short days. Hope you can invite me back again someday.
I may come as a guest. I may come as a student.
Or as a teacher. Rick.
Let's just stand for our closing prayer.
I, too, will say I have certainly enjoyed being with you.